Good morning. It's good to be with you again. It was a joy to come here to Tongham and to minister the Word of God. And if you have your Bible with you this morning, we are indeed in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. We enjoyed a blessed day yesterday and a time of fellowship around the Word of God. And we're thinking about the signs of the times where we've asked the question, what on earth is happening? And of course, we spent several hours yesterday discussing that. And just like to say this, you know, so often when we get into that area of prophecy, where we are thinking about the end times and those signals that are precursor to the coming of the Lord Jesus, that sometimes because we go over a lot of negative events and bad and evil things that will become of the world or are becoming of the world, that sometimes Christian people can become alarmed or fearful. But the objective of this kind of series is not to fill you with fear, but it's to fill you with hope, because these things for the Christian are indicative of our receiving the blessed hope of ours, actually seeing our Savior come. And so many of the things we have spoken about will not be part of our experience as Christians, but rather are reserved for those who, as we saw yesterday, are left behind, the loipos, the others. So we want to today look at an interesting prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38. We're going to begin in verse 1 of this chapter. And it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. And it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt descend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them, dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus signified for us that one of the signs of the times that indicate his soon appearing and the coming of his kingdom would be the presence of wars and rumors of war. He said, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Of the scores of wars that are being fought, and we mentioned yesterday some 150 conflicts are taking place on earth even now, 150 nations involved in conflict on the earth even as we sit here. Of all those wars and conflicts that are being fought throughout the world, perhaps one of the most significant is the war in Syria, which has seen the loss now of up to 500,000 lives and has seen millions of people displaced. The capital city of Damascus is really lying in ruin. In fact, that in itself brings to mind a very interesting prophecy in Isaiah chapter 17 concerning Damascus and Syria that is yet to be completely fulfilled. It says, as Isaiah writes, "The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer," that's Syria, "are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts." So this present conflict, this present civil war in Syria may indeed be part of that particular picture. But whether it is or whether it's not, it certainly throws up some very significant prophetic implications. You see, of the wars and of the rumors of war that mark the territory of the last days, we find here in Ezekiel chapter 38 another battle that involves several different nations who combine in a confederacy to remove Israel from the land. Now, if you know the layout of the book of Ezekiel, you'll know chapters 36 and 37 speak about the return and rebirth of the nation of Israel, how the people will come back to the land, albeit in unbelief. Then you come to chapters 38 and 39, which we're going to look at this morning, which detail this war. And then from chapter 40 onward, we're into the millennial kingdom and some of the details pertaining to the reign of Christ. And so when we think about this war, from the moment really when the Jews established their homeland some 70 years ago in Israel, that nation has been under constant attack and sits under high alert. You know, they had immediately after the formation of the state, the Arab-Israeli War in 1948. You had the Six-Day War in the 1960s. You had the Yom Kippur War in the 1970s. And even today, as we gather here and speak on this subject, Israel is surrounded by enemies. She has Lebanon to the north, which is really dominated by the activities of Hezbollah. Hezbollah, of course, we may view as a terrorist organization, which it is. We may consider it as a somewhat semi-professional army, but actually Hezbollah is now regarded as a very lethal fighting force because they're much better equipped than they have been in previous times, and they're also better trained, and actually now they're getting some battle experience on the front in Syria. So really Hezbollah has become a much more powerful and sinister threat to the nation of Israel than it has been in the past. Then as you continue around the border of Israel, of course you come to the northeastern part of the nation, and there you have the land of Syria laying beneath the Golan Heights. Continue on down on the eastern side of the Jordan, and of course you come to the land of Jordan itself, which, whilst has been at peace with Israel for some time, is now beginning to make some uncertain soundings about the state of Israel. Within the land itself, you have the presence of the Palestinians on the so-called West Bank, or Judea, as we would call it, and they are agitating, indeed desirous to overthrow the Israeli government. And of course, to the south, you have Egypt, and then you have in Gaza the presence of Hamas.
And so right around her are all of these threatening nations. She's under constant threat of war. Now, Scripture tells us that there is coming a war, a mighty invasion of the land that is a sign of the times, a signal of the approaching kingdom of God, a signal of the coming of the Lord. And there are a number of motivations for such a war. Of course, we would expect there to be, and there are religious reasons for it. There are economic reasons for it, which are highlighted in this text. And very likely there are strategic reasons for it, militarily and politically. You know, Israel geographically is located in a very significant spot on the world map. It forms a land bridge between north and south, east and west. And any territory that can be held there will certainly offer advantage to whatever military bloc that manages to hold it. That's why that the land of Israel has seen more marching boots tread over its territory than any other land known to man. So we want to think this morning about this coming Islamic invasion of Israel that is addressed by Ezekiel the prophet. And I want to think about, first of all, the protagonists in this attack. Ezekiel predicted Israel would be invaded by a great confederacy of nations coming down from the north, and he identifies those nations for us in verse 2 onward in this passage. He says, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." So when you're trying to identify these particular areas and these particular nations, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 10, to the table of nations there, and there you will find Magog. Magog was one of the sons of Japheth, the son of Noah, and Josephus, the great Jewish historian, says of the descendants of Magog that they were by the Greeks called Scythians. Now, the Scythians lived to the north of the Black Sea, at the north of the Caucasus mountain range, an area that now forms part of Russia and takes in several of the former satellite states of the old Soviet Union, states such as Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and others. And those states are predominantly Islamic. Meshach also was a son of Japheth, also mentioned in chapter 10 and verse 2 of Genesis. His descendants lived for centuries in Asia Minor, probably in Cappadocia, and later they were pushed northward by their enemies into the mountainous area southwest of the Black Sea. Again, we find this particular figure and his descendants are settling in the border, in and around the borders of Russia. Tubal is a third son of Japheth, mentioned in the same verse. And his descendants also lived in Asia Minor, not far from the Black Sea. And the descendants of Tubal and Meshach probably lived close by one another, because in Scripture those two terms, those two names are always linked, they're always found together. So Meshach and Tubal are located in the country we now know in this modern age as Turkey. Gog is not a nation in this text. Gog is a man. He is the leader of this great invasion. If you look in the next chapter, chapter 39 and verse 1, you see that the Lord addresses him as a man. "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee." Thee is a singular term, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. So he's addressed as an individual. He's referred to as a prince, as a leader of these particular nations. Now, whilst there's some debate as to the identification of these place names, lest we be in any doubt about who's in view here, we simply have to consider where this particular confederacy comes from. From what direction do the armies come? And the Bible is very specific about this. In verse 15 of chapter 38, it says, "Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts." In chapter 39, in verse 2, the Lord says, "I will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountain of Israel, mountains of Israel." Now, the Hebrew expression there for the north parts quite literally means the most extreme part of the north, or the, as the New American Standard Bible puts it, the remote parts of the north. So you look at a world map, you look at on a globe, if you were to go and draw a line from Israel, from Jerusalem, and take that line directly north, guess what? When you get to the remote parts of the globe, it will cut right through the city of Moscow. Now, Russia is not an Islamic nation. We know that. But it has a sizable Islamic population. And indeed, the people, the native people of Russia, are just as aggravated by the growth of Islam within their borders as Western nations are with the growth of Islam in our borders. So Russia has this very strong Islamic presence. It also has very strong economic and military ties with the Middle East and with the Far East, with Asia. And so as you continue down this particular passage, the nations begin to broaden in their identity. And we find in verses 5 and 6, there's Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya is coming with them. All of them with shield and helmet, they're all armed to the teeth. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Now, when we get to verses 5 and 6, it's not that difficult then to identify those nations because we know them well for the most part. Persia, of course, is the modern nation of Iran. It was known as Persia up until 1935 when it changed its name. But that's where we're speaking of there with respect to Ethiopia, not to be confused with the modern-day African nation of Ethiopia. Rather, we should understand this is a nation that lies due south of Egypt. Namely, we would identify this nation on a modern map as North Sudan. And then you come to Libya. Libya, of course, needs no explanation. Libya is still Libya. And you have Gomer and Togarmah. And these are ancient names that are identified again with the country of Turkey. So effectively, you have four main protagonists coming with Russia to align themselves in this invasion against Israel. You have Iran, North Sudan, Libya, and Turkey. Now, you've got to ask yourself some simple questions. Are these countries Islamic? Are these countries controlled by radical Islamic groups? Are these countries enemies of Israel today? Do these countries desire to wipe Israel from the face of the map? Are these countries aligned in any way with Russia, politically, militarily, or economically? And do they receive military and aid and weaponry from Russia? And the answer to all of those questions is yes, 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 and yes. So why is Russia allied with these nations? Well, why do any nations ally? Why does Britain ally? Well, for the same reason. We are always looking for political, military, or economic advantage. So we ally with other nations to advantage our nation in those primary areas. Now, Russia is no different in that respect. Russia has strong economic and military links with these countries. It provides Iran and North Sudan with much of their military hardware. You know, you think about even Turkey. You know, Turkey is supposed to be a member of NATO, probably the worst member of NATO there is going. But there you go, they're supposed to be a member of NATO. And it has, under its current regime, under President Erdogan, began looking more to Moscow than it does to the West for its support politically and militarily. Now, you would think that that would raise some concern among the Western nations. You know, we have this situation where Turkey is starting to flirt with Russia. And then, you find that these nations are involved in, even now, in the ongoing conflict in Syria. Turkey, Iran, Russia are all there. And in fact, back in April of this year, the leaders of those countries, of Turkey, of Iran, and Russia, they met in Ankara in Turkey, and they established an allegiance of interest in the Syrian war. Now, this kind of fell beneath the radar on the West to some degree because we were primarily concerned at that particular point with the poisonings of the Skripals in Salisbury. So the West was busily, you know, pulling ambassadors out from Russia and trying to chastise Russia for these poisonings that they were alleged to have been involved with. And meanwhile, here are the Turks meeting with the Russians and the Iranians, and they make an ominous deal among themselves concerning the land of Syria. Now, you would think that the Western nations, and NATO in particular, would be extremely upset about that. You know, on the one hand, you know, you're facing yourself against the Russians, and here you have one of your allies who are entering into a military pact with your supposed enemies. But NATO didn't say anything about that. And you may say, well, why wasn't NATO concerned? Shouldn't they have had some kind of punitive action against the Turks? Shouldn't we have dealt with them in some way? Shouldn't we have reminded them that they're supposed to be the allies of the West and not of the Russians? But here's the problem that NATO is faced with. Turkey houses 3.5 million Syrian refugees. If Erdogan opens the tap on that and allows those people into Europe, you can imagine the political and economic calamity that will prove to be for the European nations. So it was a case of just turning a blind eye. Let's not say anything about that. Let the Turks carry on their own way. Furthermore, cementing the Russian link with Turkey, Putin is now in the process of building a $20 billion nuclear reactor there, and he's just sold this year $2.5 billion of sophisticated anti-aircraft missiles to the Turks. Now, if you know anything about Putin, do you think for one moment he's selling those anti-aircraft missiles to the Turks so that they can shoot Russian planes out of the sky? No. Putin is a very clever man. He's not interested in the defense of the Western world. He's interested in the defense of Russia. And so he's really making a link here with Turkey to advantage his own nation. Now, Russia's links with Iran are equally well documented. The Iranian Air Force relies on Russian-built jets. Even as the U.S. and Europe continue to maintain sanctions against Iran, Russia is dealing with Iran. The two nations are sharing intelligence in the Syrian war, and day by day, their political ties are strengthening the one with the other. Russia also has very strong ties with North Sudan. Russian arms actually make up 87% of the North Sudanese military hardware, and despite a UN arms embargo, and you know what the UN stands for, United Nothing, and so, you know, they're not going to do anything about it. They put this arms embargo out and said, you know, no more arms in North Sudan. Here are the Russians selling weapons and helicopters and warplanes to the Sudanese, and they're doing it with impunity. Meanwhile, the North Sudanese themselves are supplying the Iranians, or a supplier of Iranian arms, to Gaza. So they're pumping arms into Gaza and to Hamas. And they have stated that under no circumstances will they ever formalize friendly relations with Israel. The North Sudanese are absolutely opposed to the nation of Israel. You see what's happening, friends? The alliance is growing. It's strengthening. It's building. It's cementing day by day. And the ties are there economically, militarily, politically. And the war in Syria has allowed the Russians and the Turks to gain a foothold in that region. In fact, under President Obama, he created a vacuum in that area that allowed the Russians to come in and take over effectively where the Americans had been previously involved. And so this war in Syria has really opened the door to the Russians. Not only that, it's created a land corridor from Iran right to the borders of Israel. In the words of Professor Asher Susser, a senior fellow at the Center for Middle Eastern Studies in Tel Aviv, he said this: the changes in Syria have brought Iran closer to Israel's borders than ever. He then foresees Hezbollah and Iran creating a long border along the northern edge of Israel and down the northeast. So they're strengthening that border so as to allow for a military attack. And he says this, Israel has never faced that kind of situation on its northern border before. Very interesting. Notice the emphasis is on the northern border. The Lord says the threat is going to come from the north. In fact, it's very often the case that Israel was invaded from the north. Even the Babylonians, while not located from the north, came around and attacked them from the north. And so we find that we're living in very interesting times. So there's the protagonist, the primary protagonist in this attack. You have Russia, you have Iran, you have the North Sudan, and you have Libya. Interesting time. But what's the purpose of this attack? What could be the reason? Why would they attack Israel? Well, verse 12 really sums it up in four little words at the opening of that verse. It says, to take a spoil. They're coming to take a spoil. And spoil is used in the context of plunder. We know that in ancient warfare, when an army came in and they defeated another nation, they would gather the spoils of war. They would take away all the wealth and the riches, even the best of the people from that nation. And actually, in doing that in ancient times, it was indicative that their God was better than the God of the people that they had conquered. Now, can you imagine, and I don't think it takes a stretch to imagine, that the Islamic nations would greatly extol Allah if they could have a victory over Israel. That they would say that the God of Islam is a much more powerful God than the God of Israel, if indeed they were allowed to succeed in this invasion. So these nations will be coming, at least in part, in search of minerals and in pursuit of the wealth of Israel. Now, if you look at Israel today, Israel has many natural resources. They have potash and copper ore and phosphate rock and magnesium bromide, clay, sand, all those things. In fact, they have cut diamonds. They're among the world's greatest exporters of cut diamonds. But it's unlikely that the Russians and these other nations are coming looking for potash. Even less likely, they're going to come looking for sand. I think the Libyans have plenty of sand of their own. They're not likely to come looking for more sand from Israel. But the recent times, back about 8 years ago, the Israelis discovered a natural gas field near the coast of Israel. And they began to transform the nation's energy program and their prospects in a big way. In fact, so large is this gas field, they call it Leviathan. Now, if you know anything about Leviathan, the book of Job, chapter 41, Job cites Leviathan as an example, God cites Leviathan as an example to Job of his power. And Leviathan, as he's described there, is some kind of prehistoric creature. You know, some Bible verses say he's a hippopotamus, but if you look there, it has a tail like a cedar. And as far as I know, most hippopotami have tails rather like piglets. So it's certainly not a hippopotamus. And as you watch the description there, it's a pretty powerful animal. Indeed, you can follow that through the scripture, and it's a pretty fierce animal. But it's a huge animal. And so the Israelis have taken their lead from the Old Testament, and they've called this gas field the Leviathan gas field, indicating the size of the gas field. Then in recent years too, massive oil reserves have been located under the Golan Heights, right on the northern border with Syria. Now, oil is often the focus of modern conflict. Indeed, it was oil interests that provoked the US and Britain to enter into Kuwait. You know, we fought that Kuwaiti war. You know, the politicians tried to sell it to us like we're going in there fighting for liberty. Forget it. We were fighting for oil. It wasn't about liberty. It wasn't about bringing democracy into the Middle East. All of that is just a red herring. It's a smokescreen. They want to legitimize the deaths of our soldiers. And the way that they do that is to suggest that somehow we're liberating people, as in the Second World War, that this is a just war. But actually, they're chasing after oil. The same reason they went into Iraq. You know, it wasn't just about the removal of Saddam Hussein. It was about securing our oil supplies. And so securing oil supplies is of tremendous importance to the economic development of all modern nations. Now, concerning Israel, Fox News has said, with respect to their oil reserves and this great well that they have found, they said that Israel will become the new energy mecca of the Middle East. Isn't that interesting? You know, one of the things that the Israelis have complained about up to that point is that they didn't get any of the oil of the region. Turns out they've been sitting on a pile of oil that they're only now beginning to understand is there and they're starting to tap into. Now, here's the deal. You think about what are they going to do with all this oil? There's more oil than they can use. So they've got to sell it, haven't they? And so their plan right now is to create a pipeline that will go through Cyprus and then on into Europe, and Israel will become the primary supplier of oil into Europe. Now, today, the European Union gets much of its oil from Russia via Ukraine. And so if they could somehow get their hands on those resources from Israel, it would help the European nations tremendously. And simultaneously, it would hurt the Russian economy drastically, which would explain why Russia might now be provoked to invade Israel. You see, in the Syrian war as it sits right now, there's a very delicate relationship between Israel and Russia. You know, the Israelis have been able to make incursions into Syria. They've been able to attack Syrian troops in other positions without any response from the Russians, because there's this dialogue that's going on between Netanyahu and Putin, and they kind of have this gentleman's agreement, if you like. We won't hurt you if you don't hurt us. Every now and then we've got to deal with our border. Let us do that. We'll get out and you can carry on with your war. But now we find that if there's going to be a threat to Russia from Israel as a consequence of a fresh pipeline, then you can see how the Russians might be provoked to attack the Israelis so that they can lay their hands upon all of this gas and all of this oil. But what of the other nations? What of Iran and Libya? They don't need oil any more than they need sand. They are oil-rich nations. So, it's not that they're coming particularly after the oil. They're coming motivated simply by the religious hatred of the Jew. That's the thing that will provoke them. We're back to the age-old antipathy between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. Now, Iran has on numerous occasions called for the destruction of Israel. In fact, just yesterday, Iran's president, President Rouhani, called Israel a cancerous tumor and described the nation as a fake regime. Now, that's not a new statement from him. That's a constant rhetoric that comes out of Iran. They say that kind of thing all the time. In fact, earlier this year, another high-ranking Iranian official said that Israel was like a cancer that needed to be surgically removed, and added that the countdown to the annihilation of the Zionist regime has just begun. In April of this year, the second in command of Iran's Revolutionary Guard, Hossein Salami, threatened Israel, saying, "Do not trust your air bases. They are within the range of our fire. Our fingers are on the trigger, and the missiles are ready to launch." Incidentally, within 48 hours of making that statement, Iran suffered an earthquake registering 5.8 on the Richter scale right near the vicinity of where their nuclear reactor was or is. And the nearby town of Yazd was subsequently covered by an amazing sandstorm. If you've never seen that on the internet, go on YouTube it this afternoon. Write in the word Yazd, Y-A-D-Z, and then write sandstorm and watch what happened shortly after they made this statement. In fact, the journalists who were reporting on that described it as an apocalyptic sandstorm. And actually, when I saw that, it blessed my heart, because I thought to myself, not that I particularly want the people of Yazd to suffer, but I was rejoicing that God is the protector of Israel. So Turkey have been making all of these anti-Semitic soundings as well. Not just the Iranians. President Erdogan refers to Israel as a terror state. And following the announcement by the American government, by President Trump, that they were going to move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, he said that Turkey, or Israel, sorry, was a state of occupation and a partner, the U.S., a partner of bloodshed. You know, you think about that. What a fuss the world made about that. It's a fuss about nothing. You know, every American president in recent times promised to do the same thing. You finally got a president who didn't only promise it, but fulfilled it, and the world gets up in arms about it. I think the Lord will bless him for that. But in December of last year, the Turkish newspaper, Yeni Şafak, which is a media outlet closely associated with Erdogan's government, published an article under the title, listen to the article, "What if an army of Islam was formed against Israel?" And in that article, they called upon the 57 Islamic states of the Organization of Islamic, Organization of Islamic Control, or Control, I'm not sure what's Control, I can't remember what the C stands for. But anyway, it's basically an amalgamation of Islamic states. He called upon the 50 Islamic states associated with that to form a joint army of Islam to besiege and attack Israel. The article went into great detail how this might be accomplished. And they described how such an army of 57 nations would absolutely overwhelm the state of Israel so that the nation would be indefensible. In fact, such an army would outnumber the American army, which primarily is Israel's source of defense at this particular point in time. It would outnumber the American army by 5-1. So even the American army couldn't deal with that kind of army attacking Israel. They just simply wouldn't have the resources. Now, that's the picture that Ezekiel paints. Look at verse 6. He talks about many people coming with thee, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togomar of the north quarter, and all his bands. It's wave after wave, and many people with thee. Verse 9, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Verse 15, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses. Great company and a mighty army. So there's the purpose of the attack. For the Russians, it's likely going to be an economic purpose. For the Middle Eastern Islamic nations, it's going to be a religious purpose. But what is the point of the attack? At what point will the attack happen in history? When might we reasonably expect this to occur? Well, Ezekiel says quite clearly in verse 8 that it is coming in the latter days. It says, after many days thou shalt be visited. Notice, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. That's Israel. And if you go to verse 16, it says, thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. Again, you see that overwhelming wave of troops coming across the border. And it says, it shall be in the latter days. Now, those expressions, latter years, latter days, point to a future time far beyond Ezekiel's time, a time just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom upon earth. You see, the Jews do as Christians do. We divide time in half, don't we? We talk about BC, before Christ. We talk about AD, the year of our Lord, after Christ. Well, the Jews do the same thing. Now, right now, they talk about this present age. That's, in their minds, before Christ, because they don't believe Jesus was the Christ. So they think they're living, as we would say, BC. The present age is before Christ. It's before the Messiah comes. But then they talk about a second age, the age to come, or the messianic age, in which Messiah will rule upon the earth. So when Ezekiel employs this term, the latter years, or indeed the latter days, he's referring to that time near to the end of that which the Jewish people understand as this present age. In other words, to the time just prior to the messianic age, just before Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. Now, the question that exercises the minds of many biblical scholars on this particular issue is, does this attack happen before or after the rapture of the church? And good men differ on this particular point. Some suggest that this battle in Ezekiel chapter 38 may be equated with the battle of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 16. But that's not the case, because this battle has a rather limited number of protagonists, whereas the battle of Armageddon involves the armies of the entire world, not just a select few nations. Others suggest it will happen at the beginning of the kingdom age. Just after. Well, wait a minute, how could that possibly be? Because there's one thing you'll find about the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and that is there are no sinners there. You come to the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back, what does he do? He judges the nations. He separates the sheep from the goats. The goats are taken off for judgment, and the sheep continue into the kingdom alive. So there's nobody at the beginning period of the kingdom who is in opposition to the Lord Jesus and to his rule, who could possibly formulate an army of this size or number. So that's not very likely. Yet others suggest that it's at the end of the millennial kingdom, in the battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20 and verse 8, a rebellion against the rule of Christ. But again, that's a different battle altogether with an entirely different purpose. The key to the understanding of the timing of this event comes in verse 11. Notice what it says, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Now that's interesting. Because as I began this message this morning, I pointed out to you that Israel is completely encompassed by enemies. Enemies without: Hezbollah, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, Gaza. Enemies within: the Palestinians. So the idea of the Israelis being attacked this side of the rapture seems far off the mark, because they are not living in unwalled villages. In other words, their security is not being let down. They're living in a high state of security. In fact, again, one of the big bones of contention around the world is the wall that Israel has built around Bethlehem in that part of the region, separating the Palestinian Authority area from the Israeli-controlled area. And of course, the world holds their hands up and says, "Oh, isn't that a terrible thing?" Take the time and go and see how many walls are built around the world for security reasons. You know, I come from Northern Ireland, and our city in Belfast, there's something like, I think it's either 16 or 28 miles of wall that divides the Protestant community from the Roman Catholic community. Who was that wall built by? By the British. Nobody put their hands up and said, "Isn't this a terrible thing? Oh my goodness, look what they're doing in Belfast." No, they said that's necessary to keep those communities safe and to protect them from each other. And that's exactly what you have in Israel. But nevertheless, you know, to say that they are a nation of unwalled villages, that they're dwelling in safety, is just not realistic in this present age. So it's certainly not going to be before the rapture that this army is going to cross the border of Israel and make their incursion. So the best fit says that it occurs likely right after the rapture, right after the signing of the peace accord with Antichrist, in which he settles seemingly for once and for all the Middle Eastern dispute, and he makes the covenant with Israel at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, and this peace agreement allows the Israelis to finally say, "We can dismantle those walls. We can take down our defenses. We can, you know, stop conscripting our young people into the army. We can take our ease. We finally resolved our issues with the Palestinians and the Arab nations." This all seems to fit rather well, I think, with Revelation chapter 6. If you look in Revelation chapter 6, and you see the four horsemen of the apocalypse, so-called, Revelation chapter 6. And notice what it says in verse 1. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse. and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is not Christ, it's the Antichrist. He's going forth in diplomacy, conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. So the Antichrist has now made his covenant with Israel in verse 2. In verse 3, what happens? There goes out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now, when you see the phrase peace from the earth, it could refer to the earth, but it can also refer to the land of Israel, that the sword is given unto this horseman to remove the peace from the land of Israel. So they've established their peace with the coming of the first horseman. With the coming of the second horseman, there's a threat to their peace. It says, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So now we have the consequence of war, which is a form of want, of perhaps of some famine of some kind. And then you get into the fourth seal, and you have the fourth horse in verse 8, behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Again, that's often a consequence of war. Oftentimes after war, you have economic depression, and you also have disease that follows. Now, that's quite interesting. What's also interesting is if you look at the color of those animals, those horsemen and their horses, you've got a white horse, you've got a red horse, you've got a black horse, and you've got a pale green horse. Now, if you take the time and you go home, I want you to look at the flags of the Middle Eastern nations. Look at the colors that are on those flags. Almost without exception, you'll find that they're all on a pale green background, or they have a white stripe, or they have red, green, white, red, black. Those are the colors of the Middle Eastern nations. Isn't that interesting? You see, nothing surprises God. You know, people are waving their flag, their Palestinian flag, with all those colors on them, the four colors of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. God is not taken by surprise. He sees all of this forecoming. And so, whenever the moment of this attack happens precisely, one thing is abundantly clear. The prophecy pertains to the last days, and its fulfillment is indicative of the end times just prior to the coming of Christ's kingdom. Now, I want you to go with me to verse 18 of our reading, chapter 38 and verse 18, and we're going to read down to chapter 39 and verse 7 as we continue. It says, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking or earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the fowl of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And notice, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I, notice this, magnify myself and sanctify myself. And I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. See, this is a spiritual battle that's taking place. This is no different from what happened in ancient Egypt when Pharaoh, taking the position of a divine creature, said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And the Lord brought one plague after another, attacking the gods of Egypt to prove that he was the Lord. The same thing here. Verse 39, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and I will cause thee to come up from the north parts, from the extreme and remote north, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. I love that line, because it indicates God's defense of the nation. You know, during the recent Gaza-Israeli conflict, one of the Gazan warriors, fighters, was asked, you know, why aren't you more accurate with the launching of your missiles? Why don't you launch your missiles at Israeli towns? You know, it seems that you're just shooting your missiles into the wilderness or into the sea. And this was his reply. He says, we do accurately fire our missiles, but their God blows them into the sea. They're blown off course. You know, I thought that. If I was in an army and I thought that, I wouldn't want to fight another day, would you? He says, thou shalt call upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Notice that again. They shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known, not just among the nations, but in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know, not just the Jew, but the Gentile shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. So this attack is brought to an abrupt halt by the direct intervention of God. And notice in verse 19 of chapter 38, that shaking of the earth, that earthquake that occurs at this precise moment. You know, I just think to myself, is this the point in time when the abominable Dome of the Rock, that Islamic shrine, and that awful Al-Aqsa Mosque that sits on the Temple Mount, you know, I think this is the moment that God may be clearing the site. He's shaking the mountains of Israel. What's he doing here? He's causing buildings to fall. Walls are going to crumble, he says. And I can well see these buildings being part of that process and God clearing the site so that the third temple may be erected. And of course, the Jews are primed and pumped to erect that temple. They've got the rocks in place. They've got the brazen altar prepared. They've got the laver ready. The table of showbread is at hand right now in the open air overlooking the western wall of the Temple Mount. The great golden menorah sits as a testimony to the end times. You know, the veil is prepared between the holy place and the holiest of all, and the Sanhedrin have been reassembled. A couple of years ago, they made an effort at electing a high priest. There's some controversy about whether he is the high priest or not the high priest, but certainly they've been training priests and preparing priests for the purpose of sacrifice as soon as the temple is in situ. And could it be then that when God shakes the earth at this juncture, that the land is cleared and the temple is now ready to be erected almost instantly? And such is the devastation that befalls these armies who are swamping Israel. They're such as the devastation brought to their lives by the hand of God, that it requires a full 7 months to bury their dead and a full 7 years to dismantle the hardware, the military hardware they're going to leave behind. Look at verse 8. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. You know, I love it when the Lord says it is done. He said that on the cross, didn't he? It is finished. Now he's saying the same thing here. It's done. It's finished. God doesn't have to sweat about it. Behold, it has come, and it is done, saith the Lord. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, right through the tribulation period, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire. They shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. You see, God permits all of this hostility toward Israel that he might in turn ultimately reveal himself to the world in general and to the people of Israel in particular. And so by this act, you know, at this moment, at the very outset, at the very opening of the seal judgments, it seems to me that God flags up to the people of the world who they're dealing with. It's really an act of grace, because he's reminding them that he is the Lord, that he's in control, that he is sovereign, that his will cannot be resisted, not by anyone, not even the all these armies that are going to come upon Israel. He's no longer going to tolerate the profanity of his name. He's no longer going to allow them to continue in sin. And this may also explain why it is that once the seal judgments have been expressed and God has, those judgments have been opened and have been set in motion, that those who are subject to them recognize these events as the wrath of the Lamb. They acknowledge that the day of his wrath has come. In other words, they're saying, you know, what happened here was not natural. It was supernatural. God is judging us. And yet they won't repent, will they? It also explains how it is that by the time you get to Revelation chapter 7, there are 144,000 Jewish witnesses in place. You see, here's the thing. If the church is raptured, and I believe it's raptured in Revelation 4:1 when John says, here's the voice then, come up hither, come up here. If the church is taken out of the way, if chapter 4, the church is gone, chapter 5 and 6 show you the church in heaven and Christ on the throne and him receiving the deeds of the earth and opening the seals. You then get into chapter 6, you have the seals being opened. You come to chapter 7 and you have the 144,000. Now the question is, with the church gone, how does the 144,000 know the truth? Here's the answer. I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel. God says, I'm going to reveal it to them. They're going to see who it is. And 144,000 at least are going to be sealed and saved as a consequence of the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 so that they can minister through the tribulation period and their efforts will be rewarded with multitudes saved. You see, friends, God will always have his way. And that's what makes man's rebellion against God so pitiful and puny. As if somehow God is terrified by us who, from his perspective, look as no more than little insects, locusts upon the earth, or like nothing before him. Friends, we're living in the last days. And the Bible has predicted events that are actually being played out on our television screens, and people are watching oblivious to the fact that they're not watching today's news alone, they're watching tomorrow's news unfolding. The hour is late. Jesus is soon to appear for his church, and we need to be ready. Be under no illusion. There are dark days ahead for this planet, but there is a bright day ahead for the people of God. You know, one day I came into church, one of our men in church came up to me and he says, Pastor, I want to apologize. He says, my wife isn't here this morning. And I said, oh. And he says, yes, he says, she's having an argument with God. And I said to him, well, brother, I don't know what the argument's about, but I can tell you who's going to win. You see, whether it's an individual or a nation, when you argue with God, you're doomed to lose. And in fact, that's one of the great truths from the book of Job. Job wanted to argue with God. He wanted to debate God. He wanted to haul God into court, put God in the dock. And God says, you really think you're big enough? You really think you're smart enough? You really think you know enough? Job, you don't know anything, son. Job gets to the end of that book. He says, I abhor myself. I'm vile. What was I thinking? What a fool I was. And how foolish are the nations of this earth if they think that they can resist the will of God. Friends, I want to encourage you to stand on the Lord's side before these things come to pass. As we think about this amazing prophecy, I want you to see that the hour is late. And I say that not to make you feel with fear or feel threatened or uncomfortable in some way. Certainly we should be concerned for the lost around us. But as respect to our own condition, we should take hope because we know not only who holds us, but who holds tomorrow. In the words of Paul, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh and to fulfill the lusts thereof. So as we see these signals, each one of them flashing before our eyes, saying to us, it's getting closer, it's getting closer, it's getting closer. Paul says, live right then, because your salvation is nearer today than the day you first trusted Christ. I trusted Christ 30-some years ago. I can't even remember my age now. How long ago was it? What year is this? 2016. 32 years ago. So I'm 32 years closer to the coming of the Lord today than I was the day I first believed. And so I have all the more reason to live a life that is sanctified and holy and pure in the light and prospect of his coming, and so do you. May God bless these thoughts to your heart.